Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm just taking a quick look here at the clock. Yeah, I've got lots of time, haven't I? Every so often in life, we come to a point where we meet a fork in the road. It can be to do with work. It can be to do with friends. It can be to do with other major decisions that we make in our life. But today I want to look at spiritual forks in our road. And therefore, to put this into an understanding, I want to share one of mine. A few sermons ago, the Spirit made a comment as I was preaching, and I share it with you. It was like a throwaway comment. The comment was very, very simple. It had to do with the fact that one of the greatest blessings that you have been given by God is your life, to be here, to exist. But after I finished the sermon and all the rest, I find that when God gives you something like that, He doesn't just give you a few words. He gives you the emotions, the background, the information, and He gives you all of this as well. And so for weeks, I've been thinking about these things, and I've realized that God was bringing me to a point of a why in my spiritual road, because He wanted me to take a particular path. And to do that, He needed to show me something. So I want to talk to you today about the why in the road. I want to tell you why there are times we can happily go along accepting everything that we understand, and all of a sudden, there's a shift. And with that shift, everything takes on a whole new meaning. The road changes. The whole scenery around you changes. Everything is adjusted. Now, in the physical, we're very familiar with that. Because, take a work situation. Approximately, and I say approximately, 20 years ago. It was a wee bit longer than that. I used to work for a company called Domestic Appliance Centre. Now, it was washing machines, dryers, electric ovens, but my job consisted not only of delivering them, but also of installing them. And it was a great job. I had it for 9 years, and I was self-employed, so my hours were my own. It allowed me to be able to keep the Sabbath as faithfully as I could. For in the evening, as you know, especially in winter, that meant closing before 4 o'clock and heading home. And in a busy shop environment, that was something you couldn't do under normal circumstances. But God had provided me with the ability to do that. And He had made me acceptable to everybody that I'd be able to do that. So that was the concept of what I wanted to look at. But then I began to be aware of the fact that God wanted me to move into a different level of work, a different thing. He wanted to retrain me, in other words. Let's be honest about it. I didn't want to go. I just did not want to change. I was happy in my little road. I understood my little road. I understood how it worked. I had this job for 9 years. It was the longest job I had ever held in my life because circumstances always changed. But here was the interesting thing. God, over a period of approximately 6 months, began to tell me, it's time for you to look for another job and to change, and I'm going to move you into something different. And I said, no. No. I'm not moving. I can't possibly do that. He says, no, I'm moving. You're moving. No, I'm not. You're moving. No, I'm not. And then He took the decision out of my hands. And due to circumstances outside of my control, my health broke significantly. I became unemployable for a little while. And as a result of that, I had no choice. I had to literally step away from the job, step away from being self-employed, step away from all of that. And God then began moving me to where He wanted me to be. And He moved me into admin, of all things. I had no idea where He wanted me into admin. My qualifications in English are CSE. And that was scraping through. My only other qualification was a history in CCSE. So my academic ability spoke for itself. I wasn't academically minded. On top of that, I also had another slight problem, which I wasn't aware of initially. And that was I couldn't talk. Seriously, words and me do not get on well together. Pronunciation is a problem. And I never realised it because you learn to speak by the people who are around you. And if none of them speak properly, neither do you. Now, I know that in our modern age, many of us don't have this problem. And the reason we don't have this problem is because of the educational standard. I mean, Rachel and Sharon went to schools where they were taught how to speak. Many of you even went to schools to a degree where you were taught how to speak. But my mother didn't go to a school that taught her how to speak. She spoke the way the people around her spoke. And because of circumstances, and I didn't attend school all that much at times, I learned from her. So my pronunciation was dreadful. My way of breaking down words was atrocious. And from time to time, if you listen to any of my old sermons, you will realise just how atrocious it was. Back then, the idea of making a sermon to you would have been impossible. Not only could you not understand it, I couldn't have delivered it. You see, the other side that I didn't realise was I had no self-confidence. I had no ability to believe in myself. I couldn't do it. That was my problem. I couldn't do it. And the only way for me to learn and allow God to teach me for where he was directing me was for him to change where I was working. So, he did. And over the next 20 years, he kept refining it, refining it, refining it. Today, I'm in a job where, you'll laugh at this, really, this is funny. I am in a clerical role, and I'm the only individual who has been given permission to run a pilot program for voice recognition software. That means I talk to computers and I have to pronunciate correctly. And if they don't, they look at me and say strange things. But I mean, so for the last year, God has had me doing this. And I recognize this is God opening doors and training me for what he wants me to be able to do. So it's little things. We learn by little things. But then, as I said at the beginning, two sermons ago, it might have been three, God slipped this little thing about life into my spirit, and I shared it with you at the time. And I realized then that this was something totally different. This changed my perspective, and it was bringing me to a winding road spiritually. Because prior to this, my focus had always been on evangelism, teaching people about Jesus, telling people about God, instructing them in the ways of righteousness. And what I hadn't realized was that part of my call as a Christian was for me to be taught, for me to realize the importance of this wonderful gift that we've been given of life. So we were emphasizing it always for others and forgetting that it's as much part of us. We need to be able to accept the fact that God has given life to us. So, in order to help us understand that a wee bit better, I thought we'd look at a few negative concepts of Scripture. Yes, I know, negative turns terrible. But I want you to understand something about this God whom we worship. You see, he gave us this gift of life. And without God's intervention, you would not be sitting here today. I mean, you would not be breathing. You would not be here. God tells us in Scripture that he himself had determined when we would be born and who we would be. And he did this. He did this at the very beginning of the world, at the very outset, before he brought anything else. So none of you sitting here today are accidental. You didn't come here just by the luck of the draw. God brought you here. And I don't mean into the church. I don't mean sitting here today. I mean into existence. Every single one of you was planned by God eons ago, before anything else was created. He made provision for you because he wanted you to enjoy this concept of life. And here's the interesting thing. God has only given you this for two reasons. One, that you learn what life consists of. I mean, try it. Can the dead know anything? No. Are they able to enjoy what we enjoy? No. Only the living enjoy the fruits of life. Only the living. Now, the fruits of life differ person by person. Sometimes they can be beautiful and sweet, and sometimes they can be as bitter as gall. But that's ups and downs. We all are aware of that. But the opposite to that is nothing. Nothing. Just void. A line through. Finished. And that's the opposite. So I've told you why God has given you this life. In one sense, it's for you to see what life consists of. But there's another reason. And the other reason is equally important. Not more important, equally important. And that is that you can get to know God. You can have a relationship with him because he is the owner of all life. He is life. So to be alive, you have to know him. You have to experience him in your life. So we have a reason why God created man, both to give him an opportunity to learn about life and to get to know God. But then we also know that Adam and Eve had a wee accident when it came to life. They lost it. They dropped it. It got smashed. In other words, we all experience death, which is a total opposite to life. And as a result of that death, it's impossible for you, the human being, to be able to have a relationship with God the Father. Just can't do it. Because you are physical. But God loved you enough to tell you he was going to make adjustments to that. And he did it by accepting the penalty of your life, the death that you've inherited, upon himself. And he did that through Jesus Christ. So in Jesus, he bore your sins. He became sin for you. And he did this, and Jesus tells us why he did this, so that he could introduce you to the Father. He also tells us, interestingly enough, that prior to this, no one even knew there was a Father. That's very interesting, because the Jews thought they had been worshipping him for years. But they hadn't. They had cut off completely from God. So that was a bit of a surprise for them to realize that they only could know the Father through Jesus Christ. And why was that? It's because of something that Jesus did. You see, while he took your sin, he gave you his righteousness. Jesus was asked once, or sorry, somebody was addressing him. And they said to him, "Good master." Jesus pulled them up and immediately. He says to them, "Hold on a minute. There's nobody good but God." Think about that. Words aren't in the scripture just to throw away. There is nobody good but God. But for you to have a relationship with God, you have to be good. Therefore, Jesus made it possible for you to become good. Not good at your job. Good as a human being. Good with family. Good with finances. Good with reflection of God. In other words, you become good like God through Jesus Christ. That was what God did for you. You become good like him. Now, it doesn't take us any qualification whatsoever to figure out that somehow that doesn't quite describe us, does it? We're not quite good like that. So it's a gift. It's nothing that we've earned. It's a gift. It's given to us. It's a present. And God has given us this present through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as you sit here today, you who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, congratulations, you're all good as God is good. And that's a unique aspect. But could that change? Is there a possibility that you might fall out of favour with God? You know, if you listen to a lot of evangelical teaching and preaching, and there was a mention of doctrines earlier on, and one very famous doctrine is once saved, always saved. But is it true? Is it possible for you to lose your salvation? Is it possible for you to literally return to death? My reading of the scripture would indicate yes, and very, very easily. Because you have got to be in a relationship with God in order to be kept right. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I have a granddaughter who's 2 years old. She's at that stage where she's into everything. She's very much her own person. And will tell you exactly what she thinks in her words, syllables, as she can. They usually consist of yes and no. But if we don't give her instruction on how to live and explain to her that certain things are not acceptable by reinforcing them when she continues to want to do them, then she's going to make mistakes. But at this stage, we can correct her. That's what your relationship with God's like. You see, as you go through life, you make mistakes. And each one of those mistakes could sever your relationship with God permanently. Each one of your mistakes. But God, through the power of his Spirit, simply has placed within you a companion who can correct you. And all the companion does is saying, well, that's not right. Don't do that. No, that's not acceptable. You can't do that. Let's not go there. And because of that indwelling, you learn. Of course, there's times when you'll decide, no, I'm doing it my way. And when that happens, the Spirit wrestles with you. Now, not physical. Three falls or a knockout situation. It's a situation of persuasion. In other words, when you know something is right and you're talking to somebody who has got it a little wrong and you're correcting them, sometimes you realize that maybe the way you're bringing it across to them is not making sense to them. It's making perfect sense to you. So you have to change your approach. Well, the Spirit has that problem with us. It realizes that sometimes it's like talking to a brick wall. But the Spirit doesn't stop just because we're cold-shouldering him. He approaches us from different ways. He will try the direct approach and say that's wrong. And if we don't wish to listen, he'll move to more subtle approaches and change circumstances around them until we start asking questions, why are things not working right here for me here? Because something's wrong. And then he'll get to the point where sickness, disease, pestilence, all of these things can come into your life, all because you are standing in opposition to something the Spirit's trying to tell you. And we find that as Christians difficult to understand. Because we don't realize we're coming to be too wise on the road, and the Spirit's saying, go this way, and we're saying, I quite like that road. We continually, like little children, want to do things our way. And that's natural. That's a natural process, but it's not a godly process. It's not what goodness is all about. It's not what good is. Good learns to do right. Joshua, oh, we're all familiar with Joshua. He's the sixth book of the Old Testament. Inherited the responsibility of the children of Israel from Moses. I say inherited. He knew he had a handful because he saw what happened to Moses all the time. But he also had something different. Apart from Caleb and himself, every single other individual, 20 and above, from age 20 and above, who had left Egypt, and we're not talking two or three people here, we're talking a lot of people, died in the desert. And they died because God said he would not allow them to enter his rest, which was a physical rest in the land of Canaan. So after Moses, the last one to die, had died, God gave permission for Joshua to take the children across the River Jordan into the land. It was a big step. Up until this point, these people had been totally dependent on God for everything. And this is what I want to bring across. They were totally, I mean, they didn't even have to make their own bread. God supplied it. When it came to hunting, God sent the birds to them. I mean, it was brilliant. When it came to water, God opened up rocks and just poured out water where there wasn't even any springs. They were used to supernatural approach. In 40 years, their clothes, their shoes, and everything belonging to them never wore out. I mean, they never wore out in 40 years. Wouldn't you love to get a pair of them shoes? Once they crossed the Jordan River, however, things started to fall apart for them. Because this provision of God was about to be taken away from them. And the moment they were able to eat of the products of the land, on the other side of the Jordan, the manna and the birds and all the provision stopped. Because now they were on their own. Like little children being brought up and taught by their parents, they had now reached the stage where they were to be able to walk with God. They had all the demonstration. God had even arranged that when he brought them across the Jordan River, he stopped the water a few miles up from where they crossed, beside a big town, well, a wee town, really. But all the people saw it, this water just stopping like out there. And when they wanted to find out what was going on, what did they discover? Israel's moving down the bottom and crossing. So they knew God had done this. And it wasn't 5 minutes that he crossed, stopped the water. It was long enough for thousands upon thousands of people, animals, children, all their belongings to cross over. And then he told Joshua, he said to them, just take 12 stones there out of the middle of that river bed. And he took the 12 stones out and they built a nice little monument to prove that they had done this. And then they took 12 other stones from the land and they built up a monument in the middle of the Jordan River. So you can appreciate this was not something that happened like that. This was prolonged. We're not given the exact period. But if you think about it, you're talking a good day in reality. A good day. For it took time. So there's water sitting there, happily, just a big wall of water, building and building and building over the day. You can imagine how the people of that small town looked. They saw this mountain of water getting bigger, convinced that it was going to fall upon them. For the simple reason, the water was keeping coming, and it was keeping getting larger. It wasn't going nowhere. So they realized the God that could do this was very powerful, and if he was with that people, they didn't stand a chance. And when God finally let the water out, it just started flowing naturally again. It just all came down nice and gradually until the river flowed, the mountain went down, and away it went. That town was not destroyed by the river. So they were there as a witness to it. And that's why they're mentioned in the Bible, for otherwise they wouldn't have needed to be. But what does Joshua find now? He's other side of Jordan. They're all ready to look at what they have to do, and there's a big city in front of them. It's called Jericho. This is a fortified city. This city is not going to be taken very easily. But it's also the very first of the first fruits of the land that God has given to the people. And so this first fruits of the land is what God is going to take for himself. So he has specified to Joshua, please listen. This is important. Every single thing in that city is to be destroyed apart from Rahab, and her family, because she helped the spies. So she is saved, as it were, out of it. But everything else, man, woman, children, servants, cattle, sheep, goats, silver, gold, cloth, wood, anything that might be deemed valuable is to be burned, destroyed. Nothing is to remain. It's totally and completely to be gone. The people are not allowed to take anything for themselves. That's it. It's a complete burnt offering, a holocaust. That's what it is. So God moves against the city, and we know that he uses a rather unusual method of doing it. He gets all the people to march around the city one time every day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he gets them to do it 7 times. And then shout and blow trumpets. And the city crumbled into dust. Now, I don't know about yourselves, but I'm sure if you sit and think about it, these people were pretty confident that their town wouldn't just fall apart on them. But yet most of the people who died that day died because of the walls falling down. Because their houses fell down. And all the building works fell down. And so when Israel came in, they didn't actually have many people to kill, because they had already died. Destruction had come so violently to the city that things were dead. So as Israel was going in and going through the place, they realized God has already done this. He has accepted the offering. This city, the first city that is going to be taken, has become a total offering to God. So the people are rejoicing, they're happy, they've seen the power of their God at work yet again. Everything's going well. So they look and they see another small town, and this town's different. We're going to take that ourselves. There's not going to be a problem. We don't need to use the entire army. They're already scared of us. They know we've got a God that's powerful. So they send 3,000 men. 3,000 men. Guess what happened? They got defeated. They got run out of there with their tails between their legs, and total fear set upon the whole camp of Israel. And the fear was natural, because they realized these kings that they were coming against were very strong military leaders. They weren't just, as some people put across, Stone Age dwellings. Yes, there was stone, but this stone was fortified, and it was designed for war. And some of these places actually had iron chariots that couldn't be defeated. These were militarily similar to what they had just come out of Egypt in. So, I mean, there is a massive difference between the two sides of a small band of Israelites who are not really armed all that well, and the might of a force that they're coming against. They needed God. But now, they'd lost. So Joshua asks them, turn with me to Joshua for a moment. For this one, I want to bring it to your attention. In chapter 11 of Joshua 7, chapter 7 of Joshua, now get this right with him. It's Joshua chapter 7, and we're starting in verse 11. See that? Words. What do you do with them? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken even some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. That sounds a serious charge. And it also sounds from reading that, that all of Israel did that, doesn't it? Look at what God says next though. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with them any more, unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Other renderings of scripture change that verse slightly. They bring that bit to, I have set you aside for destruction. We're all familiar with the potter and the parable Jesus told of how the potter can make one jar of beauty out of the same lump of clay that he makes another for destruction. Israel had been established as a beautiful decorative vase of great importance to be used by God. And yet, after one action, he destined it for destruction. It was no use, it had to be destroyed. God had changed his mind. Now, we know God doesn't change his mind, but you see, circumstances can force God to change his mind. And this is the circumstance that had happened. God had given a command and the people hadn't obeyed it. And as we go on into the story, we find out that it wasn't just the people, it was one individual. One individual. Achan was a Jew. He had saw some beautiful things in Jericho. He had saw silver and gold and purple cloth. He had saw things that would have made you stop and stare and desire yourselves. And then he had taken them back to his own tent. He had hid the silver and the gold deeper than the rest of the stuff and had buried it all underneath the floor of his tent, so it couldn't be easily found. And yet God purposely brought him to the attention of all the elders of Israel. He didn't do it in a simple way. He didn't come and say to Joshua, right, it was that man there, go and deal with him. No, God wanted the people to understand that this was him. So he said, cast lots. Bring all the people, everybody, bring them all out. Cast lots. The lot fell for Judah. So all the rest of the people went, and way out. All the tribes of Judah, all the different families came out. And the lot fell on one particular family. That was okay. So all the leaders of that family came out, and the lot fell on Achan. Achan. And here was the fun bit. Joshua says to him, what have you done, and why did you do it? Tell us. Because we know you're guilty. And he told them everything. And the things were taken and they were destroyed as God had intended them to be destroyed. But they also took this one man, his wife, his children, his animals, his tent, all his belongings, everything, and they destroyed them out of Israel completely. So there's no descendants of this man anywhere in the world today. He's gone. Why? Because he had caused Israel to sin. One man caused Israel to sin. Do you know, some people say that's a terrible thing God did. But if we go to the book of Acts, we discover something very interesting. In Jerusalem, there was a time when they were living as one people, together, equally. And some people who had money went, or land, and sold the land, and they gave it to the apostles, laying it at their feet, to support the community of Christians, who were all living as one being, as one man. And there's a story of two individuals who decided they also wanted to get in the act. So they sold some land and they brought some of the money and laid it before the apostles' feet. But they said in their own hearts, and this is the bit you need to remember, they said in their own hearts, let's keep a wee bit of it ourselves. Let's decide for ourselves that we'll not give it all. Because at the end of the day, you don't know where this is going to go. This community could all break up. And then we would be left with nothing. So we'll just keep a wee bit back for ourselves. At this point, they had not sinned. They were allowed to do that. But where they sinned was, they said, this is all that we got. They denied that they had kept some for themselves. And they thought they were dealing with men, with people. They didn't realize who they were dealing with. Achan hadn't realized who he was dealing with. He was dealing with God. When he stole and troubled Israel, he literally was stealing from God. And here was, I can't remember the first name. What's his name? Ananias and Sapphira. And the situation was, when they decided to do this, they were stealing from God. But the people hadn't realized that anything was wrong. And they hadn't realized that they had done anything wrong either. They thought this was just standard, everyday commerce. But God interrupted their thinking. And he declared them for destruction. He didn't expect the Jewish church, Christian, the way, to take out the people and stone them to death, as had been the command of Israel. They couldn't have done that even if they had been commanded to do it, because that was a different group, a different church, a different way. God dealt with it. He struck them dead, like that. And he didn't just do it immediately, both together. He gave options. He struck first one, and then when the wife came later on, she was given an opportunity to confess the truth of the matter. But she chose to deceive, and as a result, she also died. And great fear fell upon the whole church. So you see, an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. We have a God who is not afraid to show us what righteousness and being good really means. We cannot be deceitful. We cannot be negative. We must be positive and open and honest in everything we do, especially before God. It's very important. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Job. In the first chapter of Job, we're all familiar with what happened to poor Job. He had a hard time. But I want to look at verse 4 of chapter 1. His sons would go out and feast in their own houses, each on their appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was that when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That's each of his children. For Job said in his heart, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. Thus Job did this regularly. What was Job doing? Do you know, people have looked at this and said, well, you see, he was a righteous man. He was making atonement for his children. Why was Job making atonement for his children? Because Job believed that if he made atonement, his children would live. Did his children live? No. So what use was it? None. One of Job's problems, and this is what God specifies as you go through the book of Job, is that he has developed an aspect of self-righteousness. But he's also making an assumption. His assumption is that if he lives a perfect right, a perfect life for God, that it radiates outwards to everyone around him, and therefore he can make atonement for everyone else. But only Jesus Christ has that privilege. Only Jesus Christ was allowed to make atonement for everyone. Job couldn't even protect his own children. They died. Many of us would have faced a similar position that I found myself in. We've often thought about different things that happen in our lives in different ways. And we think, well, we'll live a good life, we'll do what's right, we'll study, we'll try to put out the word of God, we'll try to encourage people in the truth. But it's like fighting with the wind. You can't win. All you can do is live your life. And that's what it is. Your life. You're to live your life. Your children will live their lives. Your grandchildren will live their lives. But you are only expected to live your life. And if you do it well, then you will teach the generations after you how to live, how to please God. But you cannot make atonement for them. God already has. That's the thing we have to understand. We can only live our own lives. It's only this why in the road situation. There's nothing we can do for the world out there. There's nothing we can do for our brothers and sisters in the flesh. There's nothing we can do except live by example. And that's what we have to do. Live by example. Do the best we can as God teaches and defines us. He's refining us, if you like. His defense of us is that he wants to be able to see something that he said with regard to Job. And it was this: have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That's what God also wants to say about each and every single one of you. But we've got to let him do that. And only if we're willing to let him do that can that truly happen. Thank you.